Lord God, we are here before you today just amazed that we can speak to you. You are so entirely holy, as we just sang, and that's incredible that you would allow us to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Thank you for this mercy. Thank you for this grace that covers our sin, that removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. You have given us a new heart, a new name, a new standing before you as children of God. For those of us, all of us who put their faith in Jesus Christ. God, what wondrous love is this, and we so thank you for it. It's amazing, and we worship you. God, your holiness reminds us of our shortcomings. It reminds us of our lack of holiness, that we are all too common in this world. And yet, you call us your holy ones, because you have made us holy. God, it is incredible that you have set us up, seated us in the heavens forever with you. So thank you for these amazing blessings and so many more. You are amazing and wonderful, and we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated, and we want to continue in a spirit of prayer. Every Sunday, we want to prioritize time when we gather together as the church to spend time personally, but also together in small groups, or if you're here and you say, "Boy, I'm not with anyone," or I don't necessarily want to pray with someone near me, but maybe I would like someone else to pray for me. You can come up front, and I'd be happy to pray for you. This time of 5 minutes is for you. If this is your first time here, this is just 5 minutes we take out of our worship service, and it is for you to have conversation with God. For you to pray, maybe you need to confess sin, maybe you want to just read some scripture this morning, thank God for his blessings, this is time for you. So let's take the next 5 minutes. There's going to be some prompts up on the screen to give you some ideas of how to help you to pray, and then in a few minutes, Dan's going to come up and close us in prayer. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, as Kevin just said, Lord, we are so thankful for your mercy and your grace. I can't even comprehend how when we willfully rebelled against you, that you still willingly came, knowing every single thing that you were going to have to walk through, the horrible atrocities that you had to suffer. And you still came, and you still did it. So may we not forget that, Lord. May we live out in a way that shows our thankfulness to you. May we have the courage to share that gift with the people in our families and our friends, the people that we interact with, that they would also know that, Lord. Think about the psalm that we just read. Your majesty is greater than the mountains. It's greater than the stars and the sun and the moon and the sky. Your power is so great that not one thing can stand against you. You'll eliminate every enemy, every sickness, every pain, Lord Jesus, when we're with you. May we focus our eyes on that and walk in that confidence and be filled with your Spirit today, Lord Jesus, that we would focus on the message of the gospel and what you've done for us. We thank you for this. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Dan. And thanks, Paul and worship team, for leading us in a time of singing and in meditation and prayer. Well, I wanted to share a few announcements, and then we have a child being dedicated today, which is very exciting, and then another one next week, which is going to be great. So a lot of great things. It's great to see children growing and thriving in Christ here at Wheatland Community Church. And so just want to, before we get to that, highlight a few announcements. There are probably 20 things going on in the life of the church right now, and so we're not going to take the next 20 minutes to talk about them all. But what we are going to do is just at least list them here and then also here in your bulletins. I want to encourage you to take some time, because part of the life of the church is living in community with one another. And so we want to take some time to think about what are the opportunities, ways in which I can get involved. And then when you see something that piques your interest, you can say, huh, I want to learn more about that. And come and talk to myself or the other people who are involved in the ministry. So, for instance, after church today, we have a meeting for those of you who are interested in the Memorial Day Parade and being a part of that. And also next week, I just want to highlight that this has been a burden on a few of our hearts for quite some time. And we've started to do some work, but we also want to pull other people in. And so if you're interested in how it might look to reach out to our local community, we'd love to invite you to a pass lunch, next Sunday, and then right after that, around 12:30 or so, we'll start just an informational questioning kind of meeting, a time where we can get ideas out there and say, this might be a great idea, and what can we do to accomplish this in our community for the glory of God? So those are some of the things, and then, of course, our big event coming in just 2 weeks. It's our Compass Care Walk. And if you haven't yet signed up to be a fundraising walker, you can go to 2x.life, and you can get a really awesome shirt like this one that my wife is modeling for us. So, yeah, so 2x, yes. What that means is they're seeking to double the lives that they've saved from last year. They've saved hundreds. Now, it's not them. It's the grace of God, so we have to be careful about how we say it. But through Compass Care, God has protected the lives of hundreds of unborn children. And moms have decided to make the courageous choice, the right and God-honoring choice, to give birth to their children. And so we praise God for that. And Compass Care dignifies women. They support women. They help women through that. And so we praise God for them as an organization, and we want to raise money for them. And so walk with us on May 4th, and also raise funds. Talk to your family members, friends, people who are pro-life, who will support and get behind this excellent ministry. And all the resources that you need are on 2x.life. All right, now is the time. We're going to transition over to the child dedication. And we're purposefully keeping our junior church up here because it's important for you guys to see this because you're part of the church. And so we're going to be calling up Joseph and Katie in just a few minutes. And they're going to dedicate not only their child, Lily, but also themselves to the Lord. And I want to remind us that child dedication boldly declares three foundational truths about the human condition. And we're going to move through these pretty quickly. First, that all people are created in the image of God. Amen? Amen. We are all special and unique and beautiful and wonderfully made by our Creator. That's the first truth. Amen. The second truth, though, is that while we're created in the image of God, we also have this thing called a sinful nature. And every single one of us, by nature and by choice, choose sin. And so as precious and sweet as little Lily is, she's going to choose sin. She probably already has. She's too little to really kind of consciously sin at this point, right? But the reality of our lives is that we all choose sin. And so what that leads us to the third point, which is that we need a Savior. We need a Savior because our sin separates us from God, and that is not good. But Jesus is our Savior. He's our rescuer. He's our Redeemer. And there is salvation in no other name. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And so I want to read a scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I love this scripture. It's a foundational scripture. It was the foundation of all of Israel. It'll be familiar to most of you. It says this, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, it says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be as a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates." In other words, the truth of God and the command to love him supremely is to always be mentioned and talked about and trained in our precious children and everywhere. And so Joseph and Katie come up. You guys can come on up. And they come and they are here to dedicate Lily to the Lord. This is no magical ceremony. There's nothing mystical or mysterious about it. It is simply their heart before the Lord, before their church family, saying, "God, this child is yours." All right, awesome. And of course, Joseph Jr. has already been dedicated publicly before the church to the Lord, and you all affirmed that you would help them in raising their precious child in the ways of the Lord. And that's what you're doing. That's what we all here are doing alongside with them. We're going to respond in just a few moments that we also will commit to supporting them as they raise Lily in the Lord. And first, though, we've got a few questions for Joseph and Katie. This is a covenant for them before the Lord. And we're going to ask four questions, and they're just going to simply respond by saying "we do" to the following statements. And maybe Joseph will join them. Junior, no?
No way.
You're going to say "we do" with your parents? You're going to help raise little Lily in the Lord? Yeah, good. All right, he agrees. That's good. All right, so if it be your intention to present your child Lily to the Lord and to pledge yourselves to bring her up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, according to Ephesians 6:4, answer "we do" to the following statements. Questions, I should say. Do you here this day recognize Lily as the gift of God and give heartfelt thanks for God's blessing?
We do.
Do you here this day dedicate Lily to the Lord who gave her to you? Do you here this day pledge as parents that you will bring up Lily in the discipline and instruction of the Lord?
We do.
And do you here this day ask God's blessing upon Lily's life to guide, guard, and direct your child through all her years? Amen. And now, for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, you're part of the church. You might not be a part of this local church, but you're part of the church. This is your opportunity to respond because you love Joseph and Katie like we do. And so we also are going to pledge ourselves in helping them raise Lily in the Lord? And so simply answer, we will, to the following question if you agree. Will you, members of this congregation, members of Jesus' church, be faithful to your calling as members of the body of Christ so that this child, Lily, and all other children in our midst may grow up in the knowledge and love of him? Amen. And now at this point, hey, Dan, can you bring up the microphone? I should have taken it from you. At this point, I've asked Joseph and Katie, or maybe just Joseph, I don't know, to offer a prayer of dedication to the Lord.
Dear God, I thank you for my family. I thank you for my wife, Katie, who is willing to make it with me. I thank you for my son, Joey. And most importantly today, I thank you for my daughter, Lily. I ask that you would always stay in her life, Lord, that you would raise her up to be a beautiful woman of the Lord, that you would protect her, that you would help us to be good parents to her, give us patience and love for her, Lord. And I thank you for the beautiful family that we have here, Lord, in our church, in our blood family, and in our best friends that joined us today, Lord. I thank you for all of these people, and I ask that you would also be with them as they help us to raise our beautiful children. Amen. Amen.
Very good. Now let's all join together in a time of prayer again for Joseph, Katie, Joseph Jr., and little Lily. God, we come before you just so grateful for your love and your grace. And we pray that that would be extended to little Lily and that she would be found one day responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that she would be found in faith, that she would learn to see your goodness and your beauty, your kindness towards those who believe. And we just pray that you would inspire her heart and open her eyes to see your glorious truth, that she would repent from her sin and trust in you someday. And that someday in the future, we would all rejoice again as she steps into the waters of baptism to declare her faith publicly and take communion in obedience to you, declaring that you are her God. And we just pray for that for her. We pray for that for Joseph Jr. and for the blessing of the Scheel family. May you guide and direct them in all their ways. So may you be glorified and honored in this dedication today, in the heart of Joseph and Katie as they present their child to you for your service, for your purpose, for your will, whatever it is for her life, especially that she would believe, and that also whatever service that you've prepared ahead of time for her to accomplish for your name and for your glory, that she would walk in it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's rejoice with them. Amen. We praise God for a family like the Scheels raising their children in God's ways. And so let's continue to support them and pray for them in the days ahead. At this time, I want to invite Dan to read our scripture, and then we'll dismiss the junior church and go from there. All right.
So today we'll be reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. Then they left the place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." He took a child, had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Sorry. "And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Can you flip? There we go. "And if your eyes..." "And if your eyes if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord, and I'm thankful that God has a sense of humor.
Oh, wow. Thanks, Dan. All right, Junior Church, you guys can be dismissed. All right, wow. Well, we can say that was the most colorful reading of God's word that we've ever experienced. That was good. We may have struggled with focusing through that, but we're going to process these things as we go. So let's jump in. Well, there's a classic urban legend, if you will, a fake story, and there's many different variations, but the one that I'm going to go with goes something like this. You've got the Americans and the Canadians, and the Americans, we have a ship that's approaching what they believe to be another ship, and they say on the radio, "Please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision." And then the Canadians respond, "Well, we recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision." The Americans respond, "This is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, direct your course." And the Canadians respond, they say, "Well, this is a Canadian seaman, first class. I say again to you, divert your course." So the Americans respond a little bit frustrated and annoyed. "This is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the U.S. United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by 3 destroyers, 3 cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this craft." The Canadians respond, "Well, this is a lighthouse, your call." And so we have the great standoff, right? And I think it's a helpful illustration for our situation before the Lord. Sometimes we have relationship with God in this way, where it's like, "Well, no, God, this is the way I think, and I see life this way." And God's like, "Well, I see life this way." And, "Oh, but no, God, this is the way it's going to be." And then God's like, "Well, I'm going to give you the choice. Do you want to live with the consequences, or are you going to change your course?" And that's the question, really, we're dealing with today in these texts. We have 4 examples, 4 teachings of Jesus in which we need to change our course. And so you'll see the outline here. First, we have concerning Jesus' death and resurrection that's predicted. We see also to be great is to be servant. We see the unity and power in Jesus' name. And then lastly, eternal life is better than temporal. And so we're going to just go through this methodically, make 4 different points of how we need to change our course in some different ways. And at the end of this, hopefully we will choose one of them. Maybe some of us have two or three or maybe all four that need some adjustment. But I want to encourage you at the end of the service here to choose one way that you need to change course today before the Lord. And then actually set up to make a change. So here we go. First of all, Jesus' death and resurrection predicted and that it was necessary. All right, so we've already talked about this a month ago, but here's our text once again, from starting in verse 30. This is the second prediction of Jesus' own death and resurrection. He's going to predict it again in, we're probably going to get to it in about 3 or 4 weeks. But here's the second of the predictions in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee, but he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him." So I want to highlight two things here this morning. First, let us worship Jesus this morning. Amen? Because for two reasons. First, he was willing to come to the earth as a servant, humbly, and die for us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is no ordinary man. This is God, the eternal God who came to earth miraculously, amazingly, beautifully, humbly. God wrapping himself in flesh, having to deal with sickness and disease and suffering and pain, people mistreating him, abusing him, ultimately putting him to death. This is our God. Our God, the creator of the world, came and subjected himself under the brutality of humans who hated him. This is what Jesus did, and he did it for us. He did it for our salvation. This is why Jesus came. It was for this. He predicted it 3 times here in the Gospel of Mark. 11 times, if you scan through the entire Gospels, 11 times Jesus predicted that he was going to die and be resurrected. It's incredible. So we praise God for what he did, who he is. We praise him for the fact that he can predict with great specificity his own betrayal and death, and then predict his resurrection after death. Who can predict their resurrection? You might be able to predict your death, maybe. Some of you who are very, very clever, right? You might be able to say, well, yeah, I think it's going to be this way. This is how I'm going to die, or this is the way it's going to happen. That's one in a million. Anyone want to be bold enough to say, yeah, I'm going to resurrect. Now, we're all going to resurrect. We're all going to resurrect at the second coming, right? Amen. But who's ready to say, yeah, I'm going to resurrect on my own power? No one can say that except for Jesus Christ. And so we worship him because God came amongst us to save us and also to show us his glory, his power, his authority by predicting his own resurrection, death and resurrection, and then actually resurrecting. Now, why were the disciples afraid to ask him? Why were they afraid to ask Jesus about this? Jesus isn't so intimidating, is he? Like, I mean, come on, it's Jesus. I wonder if it's not because of last time that Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. Do you remember that one? Go back, if you've got your Bibles open, go back to chapter 8. I don't have it on the screen, I apologize. But chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, this would have been just weeks or maybe months before this. We're not sure exactly of the timeline. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise 3 days later. He spoke openly about this, so Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Peter takes Jesus, God, and rebukes him. That's bold, isn't it? But Peter, how is Peter thinking? Peter's thinking of his concerns. Peter's thinking of his plans. This is what I want, God. I want you, Jesus, to rule and reign on the earth now. But Jesus said, no, it's necessary that I suffer. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus, that happened in private. So Jesus turns to all of his disciples, and he rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. Jesus calls Peter, now not that he's calling him Satan, but he's calling him acting in the spirit of Satan. He's like, you are aligned right now with Satan and his plans because you are thinking about human concerns instead of God's concerns. So that might be why the disciples are afraid to ask Jesus what this means, right? Because last time someone spoke up, they got a mouthful from Jesus for a good reason. This was the reason why Jesus came. He came for our redemption. He came for our salvation. And Jesus would not have that thwarted. And so how is it that Jesus is calling us to change course today? He's calling us to change our course from our self-focused plans to God's perfect plan. We need to shift our mindset from my plans and what I want onto what God wants. Because all too often, come on, let's be honest with each other, all too often, my plans rule. What I want wins the day. And what you want wins the day of your heart too often. Even in Christ, even those of us who know Jesus, we've surrendered our hearts to Jesus, we find the inclination of our hearts to go towards, what is it that I want in life? How can I get what I want in life? How can I interpret God the way I see God rather than the way he's revealed himself? And that was really Peter's issue, wasn't it? Peter didn't like the way Jesus said, this is how it's going to be, and this is who I am, this is why I came. Peter didn't like that. He couldn't submit to it. Because here's the reality, church. The calling that we have in Jesus Christ, it's not happy-go-lucky day. It's not everything is going to go great. It's not the prosperity gospel. I think a lot of us are familiar with this term called the prosperity gospel, where God just wants you to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and have a lot of fun. God wants your joy. God wants your happiness all the time from the standpoint of the world's happiness. Jesus has come to give you joy. It's joy from submitting to the truth of his word. That's where the joy comes. Joy, you're not going to find joy from your circumstances. Joy doesn't come from life. Joy comes from Jesus. That's where you find joy. That's where you find contentment. In the worship of God, in praying to him, and seeking his face, and understanding who he is and what he's done. That's where joy is. That's where the peace is. You're just not going to find it anywhere else. Okay, so let's submit, let's change course from our self-focused plans to God's perfect plan. That's the first one. The second one is concerning Jesus' teaching that to be great is to be a servant. Let's tackle this one. Starting in verse 33, they came to Capernaum when he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, because on the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. So sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and servant of all." So here we see the depravity of our hearts, don't we? Here Jesus is, they're on the way back to Capernaum, right? That's kind of Jesus' home base. They're coming back to Capernaum, and Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to die, but then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." And what are they arguing about? "I'm better than you. I'm greater. I'm going to be right next to Jesus in this kingdom. I'm going to be in the first place. I have more influence than you do. Jesus calls me into his inner circle, not you." They're arguing about who's greater. They're making power plays while Jesus is trying to teach them about how he is sacrificing his life for them. Do you see how backwards that is? Do you see the depravity of our hearts in the disciples? Do you sense that? Do you identify with the disciples here? If you don't, you ought to. You really ought to. Don't have such a high view of yourself. We don't identify with Jesus in this passage. We identify with the disciples. Right? We are the ones who need correction, and Jesus is our Savior. He's the one who gives us the correction, and we submit to it. We ought to. Desire for power, for significance, for fame, for wealth and honor, are these not in our hearts? And Jesus sets the standard for greatness in God's eyes. Jesus says, "Let me tell you about what greatness is. It's humility, it's servanthood, it's lowliness." And Jesus didn't just tell them this, he lived it. He showed them. And I imagine after the cross and after the resurrection and after his ascension into heaven and the Spirit of God came upon them, it made sense, right? God showed them why he came, and he showed them what their calling was as well. Let's look at this quote here from J.C. Ryle. I thought this was really helpful. This is what he says about this. He says, is there any service that we can render to our fellow Christians? Is there any kindness that we can do for them to help them and promote their happiness? If there is, let us do it without delay. Well would it be for Christendom if empty boasts of churchmanship and orthodoxy were less frequent and practical attention to our Lord's words in this passage were more common. I think this is so true, and it's so sad that sometimes we spend so much more time talking about being good and speaking about this is what we should do and this is what we ought to do, yet we don't do it. Does anybody else see that? We can spend a long time talking about what we should be doing, and we can even say what we should be doing, and then we don't do it. What would be better is if we lived the life of humility, lived a life of sacrifice, lived a life of servanthood. And many of you are, and I praise God for that. I praise God for a church that does do that. And so this is not a critique. This is not a, you need to do better. This is a keep doing it. And yes, let's see how we can grow in our servanthood. So Jesus calls us to servanthood. He calls us to lowliness, to humility. He continues in the passage, starting in verse 36. He says he took a child. It said that he took a child, had him stand among them. So this is not a baby. This is at least a toddler. And taking him in his arms, so also not like a 14-year-old probably, probably somewhere in the younger stage of children, took him in his arms and said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. Now, a child in this culture, in this context, was a fairly insignificant person. No rights, no abilities, nothing to offer society. But what was a child? A child was kind of a burden, right? A child, yeah, exactly, yeah, you know, see, he gets it. A child was a little bit of a burden, right? Because what was the child doing? The child was taking away from the family because you had to invest in this person. And of course, the child would become a functioning teenager, an adult that would give back to the society. So there wasn't this negative persona of children, but there was a sense of burden with children, right? And Jesus says to welcome. This word welcome, dekamai in the Greek, it's to receive someone. It's to be hospitable and kind towards someone. And in this case, Jesus says it's a child. And Paul uses this verb, right, to receive a child. Paul uses this verb, though, elsewhere in his teaching of someone who has an ailment or a struggle. He refers to welcoming someone who's coming fresh off of a sin issue and he's repented of it. Also, someone who had a burden. And Paul's experience was that the church received a person or ought to receive that kind of a person. That was the context in which Paul uses the same word. And here Jesus says, you should receive, you should welcome a child. And when you do, it's like you welcome Jesus himself, like God the Father himself. God calls us to welcome the very people that we would rather avoid, the broken, the hurting, the needy, the difficult. And Jesus says, no, those are the people I want you to welcome. Those are the people I want you to love and be hospitable towards, be kind-hearted towards. So more than just welcoming the child, you're welcoming God himself when you do that. Do you see it that way? Do you see how special it is to pour out your love upon a person, a child, someone who is maybe especially difficult to love? right? We all love naturally our friends and the people that we get along very well with, don't we? That's easy. Everyone does that in society. But God is calling us to love those that are unlovable. Be patient and kind-hearted towards them. Some of you may be here, you say, I don't know, I don't do children. The little rascals, they just run around and they're annoying and they're loud and they're messy. I don't want to deal with them. Welcome them. Receive them. Smile at them and say, I'm glad you're here. Do we want our children to have a good experience with the church? Absolutely. I get so burdened when I hear people's stories where they say, oh, the church I grew up in, they would scowl at me. I couldn't even move. I couldn't speak. And there was judgment and there was condemnation all the time. Now, some of that could be poor self-perception. But some of that could just be nasty church members. Oh, that wouldn't be the case here. And I praise God that it's not. I praise God that I haven't heard a story of children who have said, oh, those people at Wheatland Community Church. I don't think I've ever heard that in all my 15, 16 years here. So I praise God for that. So how is it that Jesus is calling us to change course here? I believe it's this. It's to change course from self-focused promotion to showing honor and love to others. And that's a very general statement, but it's something that we need to consider. How is it? Prayerfully, consider this prayerfully, even right now in this moment. God, how is it that I'm seeking my own promotion, seeking my honor, seeking my greatness, my influence in the world, rather than being a blessing and showing honor to others? How is it? How is it that you're doing that? Because I can imagine that all of us can think of a couple of ways in which that we are preferring our honor and our promotion to the promotion and the honor of others. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you really want to please me, think of others first. Thirdly, he continues, starting in verse 38, concerning the unity and power in Jesus' name. Listen to this. This is an interesting story, and there's a lot of potential lessons that we can learn here. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. Jesus replied, Don't stop him, because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us, and whoever gives you a cup of water drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. Now this is an interesting section, isn't it? It's a little challenging. It's challenging for two reasons. First, as we look back on history and consider Jesus' words here, we see a significant dark cloud of evil on the church. In this sense, we see disunity. We see denominational and church splits. We see fighting. We see judgmentalism. We see self-righteousness, anger, and all sorts of other kind of evils in the Holy Church of God. We see reactions to other Christians who are not with us. So that's the first challenge. The second one is this, that there have been countless situations where disunity and branching off from one group from another, or segregating or reforming the church, has been a good and even necessary thing. So how do we take Jesus' words here, and how do we think about the last 2,000 years of church history and say, and make sense of it? How do we understand what's good and what's not, what's right, what's wrong? See, Jesus' words here are not meant to be taken out of the context of the whole of Scripture. It's very dangerous. Church, listen, hermeneutical principle, number one, don't ever read a Scripture by itself. Don't take a Scripture, put it over here, and say, okay, this is all that there is on this topic. That's a really dangerous thing, very dangerous thing to do. You always look at Scripture as a whole. We want to first look at the context that it's in, the paragraph that it's in, then look at the chapter that it's in, look at the whole book. Consider, what was the purpose of the book that the author of the scripture was writing. Why were they writing? Who were they writing to? Ask all those questions when interpreting a scripture. And then, don't just look at the book that it's in, look at the entirety of the Bible for help in clarity, for understanding the nuances. Because when we do that on this issue that Jesus is talking here about unity, I think we see some things here. First, if we consider Paul's and Peter's and John's writings, for instance, each of them address false teaching and false prophets. Jesus himself also addresses how to consider false prophets. And they all say don't tolerate their teachings. Don't give way to them. They may even come in Jesus' name. Wait a second, I thought Jesus just said, if he does this in my name, right? Jesus just said that if someone does something in my name, they're not going to speak evil of me later. Now, Jesus is speaking of this specific situation. This man, whoever he is, we have no idea who this man is. We don't know if he ended up following Jesus later, probably. But he is doing a good work, and listen to this. The fruit, church, the fruit of his work shows whether or not he is a true or false prophet, shows whether or not he's with Christ or not. And Jesus here said, he's with us because the fruit is good. He was driving out demons in Jesus' name. He was walking consistently according to what Jesus' heart was. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of Jesus' primary key teachings. Let me just go there just so that we understand that this is comes from Jesus' mouth. He says, be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And then he goes on to illustrate it, right? That you can't have a good tree that produces bad fruit. You can't have a bad tree that produces good fruit. That doesn't happen that way. Now they can pretend, a bad tree can pretend to look good. It can look like a pretty nice tree. It can even, the fruit itself can even look pretty good. Then if you bite into it, it's like, ugh. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. You will know them by their fruits. So we can comfortably and rightly, I think it's appropriate for us to call out false teachers and false prophets when they arise. And I thank God for the ministry of people that are out there that help us be exposed to false teaching, because people have been duped by TV evangelists and, you know, miracle workers, people that are out there. They're charlatans. They're pretenders. They say they're with Jesus. Some people don't like dropping names. I think it's important that we do sometimes. People like Kenneth Copeland. Stay away from the guy. Stay away from people like him who prey on people that have weak consciences and support his ministry. People like Brandon Robertson, this pastor who is openly and celebratorily homosexual and promotes the viewing of pornography and things of that nature. You can call them out because it's evil. You know, because God says, this is how you should live, this is how you shouldn't live, and they do the opposite. And they proclaim the opposite. And so they might say they're doing things in Jesus' name. They might say, oh, I love Jesus. You will know them by their fruits. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. But we also, on the other side, we also read that we are to be one church. We are to be united. There is only one church. There is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, as Ephesians says. So Christian unity is critically important. We ought not to constantly say, oh, those people and those people, right? We ought not to constantly be so negative about those Christians and those people who say they're Christians and those, that church up the street up there, they're doing something wrong. They have a fog machine and they have lights. They have lights that change colors, right? We ought not to be so judgmental about the church up the street that must be doing it wrong. But we're doing it right, of course. We're the godly church of the area. We have all the answers. Everybody should come here because Pastor Kevin is so amazing. No, absolutely not. Thanks, Paul. I appreciate it. No, we are not to have that kind of a spirit. Why? Because I praise God for the church up the road that's doing it great. Now, they might not do it out the way that I think it should be done, and that's okay. Methodologically, it doesn't really matter too much. Some methods matter, right? Some methods are important, but for the most part, you know, if you've got a different worship style, if you're dancing down the aisles, waving flags, cool. Worship the Lord however you want. If you preach an hour and a half instead of just an hour, great. That's good. If you do a 20-minute sermon, I don't know about that, but hey, that's okay as long as you're preaching from God's word. These methods, we can get so hung up and judgmental about little and insignificant things. Church, why do we have this negativity towards others? Just like John here in our text. Jesus, he's not with us. We need to stop that. And Jesus is like, why stop a good work? Why stop something good? Paul has that same spirit. Do you remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1? He said, some people are preaching Christ even with bad motives, so as to cause me harm. There were people preaching, and the part of the motive of their heart, they were preaching the real and true and good gospel of Jesus Christ, but part of the motivation of their heart was they wanted to somehow leverage power away from Paul, or leverage influence, or somehow, you know, steal people from Paul. Or we don't know the specifics, but Paul says, hey, Christ is being preached. Now, that doesn't make the motives okay. That person needs to repent from the motives. But Paul says the actual words that he is proclaiming, he's proclaiming the gospel, I praise God for it. Talk about an example that we should follow, right? Because let's be, I remember this one time I judged this worship leader. It was bad. It was probably 12 years ago, 10, 12 years ago. There was a worship leader in this local area, and he flat out told me, he's like, yeah, I play Cards Against Humanity. You know that game? That game? And it's a pretty dicey, it's a pretty raunchy game. It's got some really provocative things in it. And I'm like, man, you're a worship leader. You're worshiping people, and you're playing this game. How could you? And I just went all judgy on him. Not like in person. I did it behind his back. That's much more godly. double sin. I was both judgmental and a gossip. Good job, Kevin. No, but then, you know, when I got a little older and wiser, I realized, you know, am I perfect? Do I do all things? Do I never do anything wrong? Do I never do something that's a little bit off the mark? Now, I think he shouldn't have played the game. I think the judgment probably remains. We ought not to be involved in the things of the world, especially when you're a Christian leader. When I say the world, I mean the godless things of the world, the things that promote evil, the things that make fun of what God calls holy. But that's no reason for me to discredit his ministry. So, Jesus is calling us to change course. How? He's calling us to change course from self-focused disunity to kingdom-focused unity. And I suspect that maybe for many of you, this is maybe where you need to camp a little bit, and to say, you know what, my brother, my sister from that church or from that ministry, even from a ministry that I really don't think is a very God-honoring ministry in some ways, are they proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ? Are they seeking to do it faithfully? Is the heart there to honor Jesus? They might be flirting with some heresies. They might be flirting with some doctrinal things that we would be uncomfortable with, but let's be careful to just tear them down. Jesus, I think, is telling us, hey, let's promote the unity of the kingdom of God. Let's join hands with people. Let's encourage. Now, I'm not a huge ecumenical guy. Like, you know, let's, you know, just sing kumbaya and just love everybody from all walks of life and stuff like that. Well, we do need to love everyone, but we can't always walk in unity with other Christians. I mean, Josh and I were meeting with some local pastors in the area, and it's hard, right? We can't work with certain churches for the stances that they take on some issues. But we can still praise God for good that's done in his name. And I confess, it's a challenging and tricky situation. But let's move on to our fourth point. And this is perhaps the most challenging of them all. And it starts in verse 42. Jesus essentially drops four truth bomb statements here that all essentially have the same message. First one is this: but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. How about that for a statement from Jesus? Right? Meek and mild and calm and quiet, kind Jesus. Yeah, we should hang a millstone around that person's neck and just throw him in the sea. Right? I mean, that's an intense statement. Do you think Jesus cares about the vulnerable? Do you think Jesus cares about when we lead people astray, when we lead people away from him? Holy smokes, Jesus is so concerned about this. Do you see the intensity of the language here? I mean, this is so intense. It's hard for me to even process this, of how much care and consideration we should take in our communication and in our actions with other people. We should all fall on our faces after reading this, because all of us have probably negatively affected other people's faith. Now we need to not microscopically look at every little choice we've ever made, because we're going to make mistakes, and there's forgiveness for mistakes. But you better believe we better be sober-minded, and we better be quick to close our mouths and to listen and give pause before we speak, especially when we're tempted to speak words of judgmentalism, anger, outrage, and maybe even especially towards our precious little children, who some people believe Jesus is referring to little ones here from the standpoint of children, because he just referenced earlier. Others would say it's referring back to the immediate story of John, referring to disciples of his, just in a broader sense. Either way, we better be careful with how we use our words and how we display our lives so that people don't fall away, but rather are invited to come close to Jesus. Does the fruit of your life inspire people to come closer to Jesus? Ask yourself that this morning. That's a great question to ask. Now, he continues, and he gives three series. Basically, it's basically the same. He just changes the body part. If your hand causes you to fall away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the reason I have that in italics is because it's not found in the oldest and maybe most reliable manuscripts, the copies of manuscripts. So versions like the CSB, I think also the ESV and NASB, I don't think include it in the Bible, but they usually put a footnote saying that it's found in later manuscripts. So that's why it's italicized. It's probably reliable because we see this verse 44 also here in verse 46, where he talks about your foot. If your foot causes you to fall away, in other words, if you go to places that cause you to fall away, cut off your feet so you can't go there anymore, right? If you're tempted to use your hands in such a way so as to fall away from God, cut it off. In other words, take drastic measures to prevent yourself from falling away from God. And then lastly here, if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter life with just one eye than to enter with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that is in the oldest manuscripts there. So Jesus is speaking of eternal life, and he's speaking of hell. You better believe there's an afterlife, right? This whole movement of denying an afterlife is really a godless concept, of course. All throughout the scriptures, we have Jesus, the apostles, the Old Testament prophets, always speaking of life being everlasting. There is no end. We are not beings that ever cease to exist. As tempting as the idea might be, especially as it relates to those who find themselves in hell, it is not a biblical doctrine. Jesus speaks here very clearly of what hell is going to be like. And some would say, well, the worm and the fire, that could be figurative. And that's difficult to discern. We don't know. We have no way of knowing, right? If the worm and the fire here is a literal worm and fire, I actually tend to think it's probably not necessarily. Jesus also says that hell is a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's described in these ways. But what it is, what Jesus is doing here, is he's using fire and worm and darkness and other illustrations to speak of something that is real, which is hell. And as awful as it is, as much as we want to avoid the topic of hell, we can't. Jesus speaks about it, and so we have to talk about it. And so what do we do with it? Jesus says the concern is that people might go to hell. And you can see how Jesus thinks about if we. He's talking to disciples. That's an important thing for us to understand here that I didn't mention earlier. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, so he's teaching them, he's teaching you, the church, he's teaching us that we ought not to fall away ourselves, that we ought not to find ourselves disregarding God and his teaching to the point where we deny God, and we also better not find ourselves influencing other people in that way as well. It's an incredible, damning thing when we act that way and speak that way. So the point is that we are to do whatever it takes to compel ourselves and others to run to Jesus for salvation from our own depravity. That's the goal. That is, church, that is essentially the goal of life, is we run away from our depravity and we run to the one who can save us from our depravity, and that's Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:11 puts it this way: since we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. That's what we have to do. Now, what do we do with these last two verses? We're just going to mention, let me get to the point. What is it that we change course? We change course from spiritual neglect to spiritual vitality. Are you neglecting your spiritual life? Are you neglecting your relationship with God? Is God just a part of your life? Or is he your life? It's a very different thing. Jesus wants to be your life, not just a part of it. If Jesus is only a part of your life, I would propose to you he's not in your life. Jesus is our life, Christian. He's all of it. He has mastery over the entirety of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means he's the master. He has control over your life. You submit yourself to him in all things. That's what the Christian does. The Christian says, Jesus, you've got it all. So if he's just a part of your life, I would encourage you, take some time to pray. Ask God, oh God, would you help me? God, would you bring me to yourself? Would you change my heart? Would you draw me to you into spiritual life? What do we do with these last two verses? I need to at least mention it because it's very challenging. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt should lose its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Anyone want to come up here and give your thoughts on what that means? Yeah, I didn't either. But upon studying it, there's four different perspectives of what it could be, essentially. And we're just going to blow through this really quickly because, again, this isn't the main purpose of today. I think even what Jesus was saying here, it's very, very challenging. I would propose to you we're probably not going to really know what this means until we get to heaven. But there's a few different options. First, and I don't know if I put this on this slide. I didn't. First, the first option is that Jesus is speaking of the unbeliever, to be salted with fire. Unbelievers are salted or prepared for the eternal flames of hell. And this is especially taken in context with the previous verses. The second option is that this is speaking of the righteous, those who know God, those who are believers of Jesus Christ. They're salted with the fire in the sense of trials. And this is especially taken in the context of verse 50. The third option is that it's speaking of both the faithful and the unfaithful who are following Jesus. And the meaning is the same as the Apostle Paul when in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, he talks about that, you know, you present your works before the Lord and they will be tested with fire. And those works will prove to be true and good, will receive special grace or rewards in heaven. Those who do not live faithfully, they're still saved by God, but because of God's work in Jesus Christ, but as flavorless salt is useless, they lack a reward. And then the fourth option is that Jesus here is speaking of the wicked in verse 49, but the righteous in verse 50. The wicked are prepared for hell, while the righteous in Christ are preserved by God forever. So, I mean, you know, pick your favorite perspective, essentially. I tend to like the third one myself, but, I mean, I'd have to really take a stronger look at it. And I'd encourage you to as well. I think it's always good when we come to scriptures that we kind of look at it and we scratch our head for a little bit, like, what does it mean to be salted with fire? You know, it takes a lot of time to meditate, to pray, to compare it to other scriptures where Jesus talks about salt and these kinds of things, and Paul when he talks about fire and your works being tested and these kinds of things. So, but let's recap and let's close in prayer. The point of today, I think, of what Jesus is getting at in these four sections is that we are to change course. We are to align ourselves with him. Because we have the tendency to want to go our way. And we look up at God and we say, God, this is the way it's going to be. And I just think that is the most ridiculous way to live. To say to God, the creator of everything, God, I think this is the way it should be. And I don't really care what you have to say. Like the bullish American ship there that said, no, you're gonna change your course. And God's like, well, I mean, it's up to you. I mean, if you want to ram into me, that's fine, but like, you're gonna lose. And the boat obviously wouldn't have even reached the lighthouse. It just would have crashed into the rocks and been totally destroyed. And that's the course of our life if we are not finding ourselves aligning our hearts with God's, our plans with his plans, right? Our promotion with others, the promotion and the honor of others, where we're focused on our own, you know, disunity rather than the unity that God wants us to have. And then lastly, of course, our own spiritual vitality. So I want to encourage you, what do you do today? I want to encourage you to meditate on this text. This was a big text. This is too long. It's too long to do in one Sunday. But take some time yourselves to meditate on it today. Maybe take a half an hour, an hour, this afternoon, this evening. Meditate on the text and ask God the question, God, where do I need to change course? How is it that I need to change my thought process? Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your amazing love for us in Christ Jesus, that even though we're stubborn in so many of these ways, we are all about what we want and our promotion, our plans, our way being right, that we fail to see, sometimes we fail to see that your way is always best. And so, God, I just pray that you would open our heart and our eyes to see where you're calling us out of self-centeredness into Christ-centeredness, Bible-centeredness. God, so lead us ever, ever more back to you, constantly refreshing ourselves in your word, because in your word there is life. In your truth we are set free. So God, set us free from these things that prevent us from running the race well. May we lay off the encumbrances of our faith, the hindrances to our faith, as we pursue you and keep our eyes on you. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.